Lord, we come to you. Father, we open our hearts, ready to hear from you. Lord, we believe that as we open your word, your truth, God, may it penetrate our hearts. May we respond to it. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to your church, Lord. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this week, it's kind of a carryover of some thoughts that I had from last week that I didn't share. We had a wonderful time of just ministry, praying for each other and sharing praises last week, and so we didn't get to the message. But so I've been kind of thinking on this concept of grieving God for over a week now, and I just felt like it was impressed on my heart. And then last week, the hurricane, we even talked about that a little bit, the damage that the hurricane had done over in the southeast, and it's just, I'm sure you've seen the pictures and the video shots of it, and just how horrendous it is, and there's a lot of loss that's gone on over there. A lot of people lost loved ones, lost homes, lost communities. So I was in reflection of that on top of this concept of grieving, and it just hit me. I mean, there's a lot of grieving that's taking place there in the southeast right now. Something very, very real. We've all probably gone through a season of grief ourselves on a personal level. We've had to say goodbye to someone that we've loved. We've had maybe even painful transitions in life. Divorces can bring grief. Misfortune can bring grief, depending on, but it's all characterized by a sense of loss, right? And I like what this biblical counselor, Dr. Tim Clinton, described grief as an intense emotional suffering caused by a loss. It's all traced back to what are we losing? We grieve because we've lost something. That's our response to losing. And what's interesting to me is that the response of grief, like, it's not unique to us as humans alone. As you can tell by the title of my message, Grieving God, that God, right, the divine, has the ability to grieve as well. And so as I was reflecting on that, I would even suggest to you that our ability to grieve is given to us, granted to us, as we're created in the image of God. We're created in the image of one who grieves himself. And so he passed that capacity on to us. Now today, I don't want to necessarily focus on our grief per se, but the fact that we can grieve, the means that we can relate to maybe a little bit of what Scripture says about a God who grieves. And I want to talk about the grieving God and what brings him to a place of grieving, and hopefully be able to highlight some of that and us, take notes of that and be able to posture our hearts to live a life where we are not grieving God. That's the goal and the aim this morning. We're first introduced to grief from God way back in Genesis chapter 6. We read this passage, probably a familiar passage to many, but this is Genesis 6 is the flood chapter. And it says this, it says, "When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply, deeply grieved." Okay? So we see God's grief in connection to what's happening here in Genesis 6. Now, I've heard a lot of teaching that would tie the grief directly to the wickedness and the evil of humanity, and that's what was grieving God. And while I wouldn't dispute that, I think there's actually a deeper reason for the grief that God felt, because remember, grief is about losing something, it's about what we've lost. And so the question is what did God lose that would cause him to grieve? And if you read just a few verses later, it says that Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. And Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God, and I think this is key to understanding the grief that God had. Was he broken and sorrowful over the sin and wickedness? I mean, of course he was, sure. But the grief, it's what he lost. What did he lose? God, if you remember, he created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden. And what did he do in the garden? He didn't just put them in there and leave them alone. Like, we're told that he walked in the garden with them. Like, he walked with them. He had a companionship with them. That's what God created humanity for, was to be in relationship with us, right? And so what happened, though, is in this Genesis 6 scenario, right, is when sin entered sin had already entered in, but sin was increasing, and it was creating this barrier, and the less that God was able to walk with his creation, I think the more he was grieving. What he was losing was that companionship with the humanity. And the reason Noah's highlighted is because Noah was a faithful one who continued to walk with God. And because of that, right, God brought him through the judgment that came. But I would submit to you that his grieving was because of what he had lost in regards to his relationship with humanity. And I would use that to set the stage for what's coming, and that when it comes to God grieving, he's grieving because there's a loss, and it's boiled down to the fact that our relationship with him is impacted in some way, shape, or form. And he grieves when he loses our relationship, our connection with us, that he loves, whom he loves so, so dearly. So this message this week on grieving God, I'm kind of in the middle of doing a topical series called an inheritance series, where we're focused on, you know, the things that we have available to us here and now as followers of Christ, what God, like really the fullness of his plan for us. Right? We don't just inherit a salvation that only is relevant, right, once we transition into eternity. No, it's relevant now. There's a life he calls us to live now. And so we were taking some time to explore all of those blessings. Well, then this message right here, it's not really part of that, but it's kind of a parenthetical insertion, if you will, into that message, because one, that's what God pressed on my heart like pretty heavily, so like I knew like this is what he wanted me to speak on. But to tie it in is that when it comes to his inheritance, if we neglect his inheritance, if we neglect the life that he is calling us to live, right, and we somehow turn away from that or refuse to enter into that or ignore it or treat it with contempt, take your pick, right? I believe there's a level of grieving that we cause the Father when we refuse as his children to receive and to walk in his inheritance that he has for us, not only that he has for us, but his son who paid an incredibly high price so that we could live in the inheritance. I think that causes the Father's heart to grieve. So it fits with our series, but it's not necessarily one of the topics that I originally planned on talking about. Today, as we look at some passages, we'll see that God the Father grieved. We'll see that Jesus grieved. We'll see the Holy Spirit grieves. It's a Godhead response. Like they all grieve. And so let's look at the passages that deal with this grief and see what we can learn from it. First thought is that God is grieved when, number one, there is no repentance. There's no repentance. And that makes sense too, especially when we just looked at Genesis 6 and saw the sin that was piling up, and it was just building and creating this barrier between God and the people. But we draw this specifically out of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes this. He says, therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you in Christ. So the question we ask ourselves is, if the Bible says don't grieve God's Holy Spirit, which is what we read right there, is it, well, what does that mean? And specifically, what is the context in which that verse, that line was written? Okay? And so the context of the passage, which is why I wanted to read kind of the before and the after of that, is that it starts off with, he's saying, put away lying. Like, put away the sin, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. He says, no foul language should come from your mouth. No longer steal, okay? And then he says, don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, And he says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath be removed from you. Let it all be removed. And so the context that we see Paul writing the words of don't grieve God's Holy Spirit, the context is sin. The context is, and even more specifically than just sin itself, is really it's unrepentant sin. Because as he's talking about, you know, dealing with whatever you have, don't let the sun go down. You know, put away the lying, right? Let the bitterness be removed. And so he's implying that they've been holding on to something for a duration of time. And he's saying now it's time, let it be removed from you, put it away, get rid of it, because you're carrying it with you. You're not dealing with it. You're letting the sun go down and not dealing with this sin. Thus, unrepentant sin. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we live in unrepentance, when we don't deal with the sin in our life. That causes him grief. It causes him sorrow in his heart. And the reason is because Isaiah explains this to us pretty clearly. He says, but your iniquities are separating you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. Right? That the impact of sin in our life, like of unrepentant sin, and we just let it build up, it impacts our relationship with him. It creates an unhealthy relationship, right? It creates, this is his face is hidden in a sense. In other words, the relationship, it's damaged. He's there, but there's nothing healthy about it. There's no power, there's no strength that's coming. Like it is impeded, right? Greatly when we allow sin to fester in our hearts and in our lives, and that's what brings on the grief from the Spirit, because he doesn't want that. What is the loss? It's not just that he doesn't want us to harbor sin. I mean, and he wants us to deal with the sin, but the loss for him is when we allow sin into our lives and we don't deal with it, is that there's a loss of the relationship, the loss of intimacy with him, the loss of connection, the loss of communion. And if loss brings grief, then that's what he's grieving over, the Spirit of God. He wants to have that communion with us, that fellowship with us. That my favorite benediction that you've probably heard me say a number of times from 2 Corinthians 13:13, it says, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That's his heart cry. Like he wants the fellowship with us. But when sin comes into the way and we don't deal with the bitterness that we're carrying with us, we don't deal with the unforgiveness, we don't deal with the other issues, whether it's hatred or anger, which, and by the way, a side note, to be angry in and of itself is not a sin. The Bible does not say that, right? But it says, in your anger, don't sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. You deal with it and you take care of it. Now, if you carry that over, and the sun goes down, like now you're sinning, not necessarily because you were angry, but because you didn't deal with the issue. But the point is, we want to carry that with us. That impacts our relationship with Jesus. And it grieves the heart of the Holy Spirit when we don't deal with sin. Okay? And I want to make a distinction as the way that I would understand this, as Paul would write it. If I believe that he wrote these words, grieving the Holy Spirit of God, is in the context of unrepentant sin, I want to make a distinction between a believer who is walking with the Lord, and you stumble, and you've sinned, right? You made a mistake, but you were quick to repent, and you got back up, and then you kept going. I don't believe that that's what he's referencing here as far as grieving the Holy Spirit, okay? I believe the grieving of the Spirit is when we live and continue to live and choose to live unrepentant lives. And we don't want to deal with the sin. Right? I think there's great grace for us when we stumble and we messed up, but man, we repent and we get back up and we keep going. And always remember that the concept of repentance, is about turning from sin. It's the foundational message to the good news. John the Baptist shows up preaching a message, and the first word out of his mouth is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus shows up, right, and the first word out of his mouth, the first message that he preaches is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is very foundational to us in our walk with Christ. And it's not, repentance isn't something that we did at one point in time when we came to Christ, and then for some reason we don't ever feel that we have a need to live in repentance or ever repent again. Like, that's a lie from the enemy. No. Repentance should be a regular part of our walk with Christ. If there's something that we have done, then we repent from that. And there's a difference between repentance and confession. And it's easy to confess it as well and say, oh, I messed up. But repentance is the actual act of turning away from that sin 180 degrees and going the other direction. So you can say, yeah, I have sinned and I messed up all day long till you're blue in the face. But repentance is actually turning away from that. And I want to just suggest to us as followers of Christ that repentance, so imperative in our life, right? It never becomes a practice that we no longer need, you know, this side of eternity. And if we don't practice repentance, we will so easily find ourselves, right, in a life that is grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And that, friends, is not where we want to be. My second thought this morning is God is grieved when number two, there's rebellion. Rebellion. Now, Isaiah says this about rebellion. He said, but they, which would be Israel, rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Right? So he became their enemy and he fought against them. It's interesting too that there's the grieving, right, was we read from the New Testament, now we're reading the Old Testament. Like, God's heart, I mean, just grieved. It was just his people, his longing for people, longing for relationship with them. And when there's loss, like he is broken at the heart level for this, right? This is something he longs for. But Isaiah ties rebelling and grieving together for us here. And there's actually more passages that do that. It's interesting, his follow-on statement though. He says, so he, which would be God, became, or the Holy Spirit, I guess, the Godhead. He became their enemy and he fought against them. And I was thinking about that in light of New Covenant theology. I was like, I don't know that applies directly across the board, right, that he would become our enemy per se. I don't know if that's true. But this concept of fighting against us, this concept of resisting, finding ourselves fighting against what God is wanting to do in our lives, I do think that that's true and that's real, okay? We're misaligned and he's wanting to do something but we're trying to go a different direction, right? And then all of that's boiled down to this idea of rebelling against God. And we rebel against God when we're misaligned, when our hearts are not aligned with his heart, like we are grieving God. We're grieving God. He so much wants our hearts to be in line with him. Now I've got a few different angles, I guess you could say, to look at this idea of rebelling. And there's some overlap between them for sure, but Scripture gives us a couple different pictures here. So let's look, 2A in your notes there. The first angle I want to look at under rebellion is rejection. This concept of just rejecting what Jesus is trying to teach us and what he's trying to do in our life. And there's a great example that comes out of the Gospel of Mark on this. It says, Jesus entered the synagogue again. All right? Now, just to set a stage, if you don't know this, Jesus, a lot of times he had, you know, he went head to head with the religious leaders of the day. They had different ideas about what could be allowed to be done on the Sabbath. You know, the law said that there wasn't to be any work done on the Sabbath. And they consistently declared that if you did, you know, good things, good deeds, like healing somebody on the Sabbath, that was work, right? And Jesus was insistent that that wasn't. Anyways, it was always a point of contention, and so that's kind of the context here. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And after looking around at them in anger, as Jesus in anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him and how they might kill him. The religious teachers of the day, they were rejecting Jesus on at least two areas. First, I would say they're rejecting him on the idea that Jesus was proposing to them that they were wrong in their understanding of Scripture and what the law said when, you know, you couldn't do any work. They were wrong in their understanding that doing miracles and doing good deeds in ministry wasn't what the law was supposed to be, you know, was opposing, as they declared that it would. They rejected that. Now Jesus, you know, being the Godhead, right, he was the one who wrote the law, and so he's trying to explain to them what the law actually meant, but they thought in their pride, they're like, no, we know better. Like, we have a better understanding of this. This is how we've been doing it for however many years. This was passed on to us by our forefathers, and this is how we're going to continue to do it. And they wanted to reject his teaching that they were wrong. And a lot of pride was built up here, and a lot of pride comes in the way and prevents, right, them from experiencing the fullness of Christ's power in their own life. And the same thing happens to us too when we allow pride to come into our lives. The Bible says that pride comes before the fall. But pride will bring us down. So they rejected his teaching, right, on the word, on the law. And then they also denied or rejected his ministry that he wanted to do. They were not in agreement that this man who'd been crippled should have been healed and restored on that day. And so they rejected his teaching of his word. They rejected his ministry. And in that, I would suggest that is a form of rebelling against God, and that's where you find yourself working against him, right? Fighting against him, working against him, like he's wanting to do something, but you're just like, nope, no thank you. I don't need that or want that, or you're wrong kind of thing. Again, pride comes in the way, but we know that Jesus responds in his ministry to us. He responds to whether or not how receptive we are. If we receive what he wants to do, right, then he'll continue to minister. But if for some reason we are not willing to receive it and we want to reject it, like Scripture gives us examples that he will move on. Right? Remember his hometown when he was in Nazareth? It tells us just flat out that he was not able to do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They were rejecting him as a prophet. They rejected him, right, as the Son of God. And because of that, he couldn't do much, and he just moved on and went to where he was received. And there was other places that rejected him and turned him down, and he just moved on. And I think there's just a picture there for us in our life that if we reject him and we don't want to respond to him and receive what he wants to do, like, I mean, he'll move on and not do the work that he wants to do in our life. It's almost like, okay, well, let me know when you're ready kind of thing. But we can put him on a shelf and be like, well, looks good there, but I don't really need that in my life right now, and I don't really want that, or I don't believe that. I don't know. Possibilities are endless. So as I was working through this, I was just thinking to myself, I don't want to have the heart of rejection. And one of the scariest things that I see when I look at this passage, and we'll look at some other passages too, but is that I don't think that the people who were opposing Jesus, you know, they didn't know that they were actually opposing and rejecting God himself. Like, they didn't believe that they were, right? It was a subtle thing. It snuck into their heart, right? And I don't want that subtle rebellion to sneak up into my heart and to rise up in my heart. Like, I want to have a sensitivity to his spirit and to what he's teaching and what he's doing. And so one of my heroes out of the New Testament, and I got a lot of heroes in the Bible, but one of them that fits as an example for this is a man by the name of Apollos in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. Love this little encounter here. It says there was a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian. He was an eloquent man who was competent in the use of scriptures. He arrived in Ephesus, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But after Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. More accurately. It's a powerful passage, because you have a man who says he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus. Like, he had an understanding of Jesus. That's what it tells us. But he just didn't have the whole story. There was still something for him to learn. And so Priscilla and Aquila, right, were Paul's companions. They heard him teaching, and so they just took him aside, and it says they explained to him more accurately already what he was teaching. And as the passage would go on, there's nothing to imply that Apollos didn't receive what they had to say. In fact, if anything, the exact opposite, because Apollos would go on to be one of Paul's traveling companions and even one that Paul would send out as his representative to various ministry locations. So it tells me he received what had been passed on to him. Now, he could have got all bent out of shape and said, "Who are you to show up in my life and tell me, you know, this, that, the other," and try and bring correction, and could have had all kinds of pride well up. But he didn't, right? He didn't. He received it. And so why he's my hero is because I said, "God, I want that kind of heart in my own life." My prayer is that even as I use this platform here, that I'm speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, but that I would hold the perception of knowing that there's still things that I need to learn. There's still things that I don't know, right? And that I would be willing that if a Priscilla or Aquila come into my life and they want to, you know, explain things more accurately to me, that I would receive that. That I would have the humility to receive it. And that's my prayer for all of us, is that that's the kind of heart that we would have. Right? And that would help posture us away from a heart of rebellion and rejection. Okay? So, my next thought here, though, so rebellion is about rejection, and it's also about reluctance. Different angle. When we're reluctant, really, to trust God, Psalm 78 gives us an example of this, how often that they, Israel, rebelled against him, God, in the wilderness, and grieved him in the desert. They constantly tested God and provoked the Holy One of Israel. This idea about just being reluctant, all of that testing in the wilderness with God, if you're familiar with the stories, you know, they were always testing him. They always came across these trials and these challenges, and they didn't know what to do. And like, even though they saw God work in miraculous ways, they saw him split the Red Sea, but they weren't sure how he was going to feed them, right? And then they saw him feed them, and then they weren't sure how they were going to get water, right? And then they got water, and then they weren't sure how he was going to deliver them from their enemies. And on it goes. And so they kept testing him, kept provoking him, because they were reluctant to trust in a God who could provide. They were reluctant to trust and put their faith in the one who had already proven himself faithful to them multiple times and in various ways. And so one of the ways, though, that we rebel against God is when we're reluctant to trust the only one who is truly trustworthy, who's eternally trustworthy. And say, "God, I don't know about this, right? I don't know about you handling this area of my life. I don't know about turning this over to you. I don't know if you can work in this relationship. I don't know if you can work in my finances. I don't know if you can work to heal the deep wounds of my heart." And there's reluctance to trust him. And when his word calls us to trust him, and his word tells us, you know, again and again that he has the ability to do the impossible in our life, and yet we're reluctant in that, right? That's us provoking the Creator God, the uncreated God, the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's us provoking him. Say, "I don't know, God. Like, I don't know if you can do that. I don't know if you can or if you will do that." And that grieves his heart. That's the exact characteristics that Israel displayed when they were in the wilderness. The reluctant heart is a type of rebellion. And rebelling against God grieves his heart. The enemy loves it, though, when we are reluctant to trust God. He loves it when we try to test him and provoke him. You know, that was even one of his strategies with Jesus in the desert. You remember that when he was tempting Jesus? And one of Jesus' responses, he took Jesus up to the top of the temple and was like, "Throw yourself down and God will save you." But Jesus' response was, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Right? To the test. Do not provoke God. Do not test him in these areas. And I would just suggest that I mean, in the same way that I think the enemy used the trials and challenges with Israel in the wilderness, in the same way that he, you know, used the temptation time with Jesus in the desert to try and get Jesus to test God and Israel to test God, that he still wants us to test and provoke God. It's still a strategy of his. Right? If he can get us to take the bait, then he can get us to grieve the heart of God. So we need to be, I think, hyper alert to that strategy, really. God, I don't want to be reluctant in trusting you. I want to just fully trust you. I want to fully trust you. Here's my third, final thought here about rebellion. There's another angle, resistance. Resistance. We resist what God is doing, it's a form of rebellion. And this kind of goes along, there's some overlap with the rejection, but there's a specific example in Scripture that speaks volumes to me every time I read it. And I just think it's one of those passages that every time I read it in my Bible reading, it's just one that just jumps out at me. And I say, Lord, I just want to make sure this isn't me. It comes out of Acts 7:51. This is at the end of a speech of a man by the name of Stephen, who is the first Christian martyr in Scripture. At least, and he preached a pretty lengthy sermon to the religious leaders of his day, trying to convince them of what God was doing, that God had been working, and there was a plan that was unfolding, and that Jesus was part of that plan. Right? And then they put Jesus on the cross. But this was his response at the very end of that. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. It's no wonder they killed him. Right? You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. Like God was at work. The Spirit was at work. He was doing an incredible work. And they were just resisting it because they didn't have the right perspective. They didn't have the right understanding. They, again, I think pride played a huge part, right, in people not being able to see Jesus come as the Messiah or even receive him as their Savior. It got in the way. Pride can get in our way. Sometimes we get theological pride, too, especially when it comes to different theological camps. In general, you know, some people usually identify with a camp here or a camp there, whatever, and then, you know, if anything comes out of this camp, but you're in this camp, you're like, oh, well, there's no way that's of divine, you know, inspiration because it's from a different camp kind of thing. And, you know, just a bunch of ridiculous arguments that I've actually heard. I've heard those are real. My heart is like, God, it doesn't matter what you're doing or where you're doing it. Like, I don't ever, ever, ever want to be in a position where I'm resisting what you're doing. And I don't want that for us, the church body, either. We do not want to be a church that resists the Holy Spirit of God and thus grieving his heart. To ensure that happens, I mean, it requires, for me personally, it requires, you know, a regular searching of my own heart, I think. You know, I think if these religious leaders who were confronted by Stephen, rather than just reacting out of their pride and anger, had gotten before God and sought him, I think there would have been a different result. I can't prove that, but that's my guess. Okay? The response should be this. I love this psalm, this couple verses. This is David, right? He says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. If we memorize those two verses there and you pray that on a regular basis and then you pause to listen, see if the Lord reveals anything to you. Let me show you. There is something offensive here. Let me show it to you, and then brings it to your mind, and then you can deal with it. This is a life-changing prayer. The greatest life-changing prayer would be the one that where you submit your life to Christ, but this is a This is a prayer that we need to pray on an ongoing basis. God, will you search me? God, will you show me what's in my heart? God, will you? And it's a dangerous prayer. Like, we don't always want to know what's in our heart. At least I don't. I know there can be some stupid ugliness in there that maybe I don't want to deal with. But I know that if I want to be the man that God has called me to be, right? If I want to walk in the inheritance that he has for me, then it is imperative that this prayer, or a prayer like this, right, is prayed on a regular basis. And then I respond accordingly to what he reveals in my heart. And I think that if we can do that, I think we can posture our hearts to minimize and or avoid grieving God in our life. I think that's possible. Absolutely think it is. So I've just got two questions for application purposes that I drew out of this message to wrap up this morning with. The first question is simply, am I harboring any sin in my life of which I need to repent? That goes out of my first point, right? If we grieve the Holy Spirit of God with unrepentant sin. And maybe even as I ask that question, the Lord has brought something to your mind. But maybe you need to take that question and spend some time before the Lord with that. God, show me. Is there anything? Is there anything at all? Because we allow sin, right, to build up in our life. We're setting ourselves up to grieve the Holy Spirit of God in our life. The second question is this. Do I live with an awareness to the possibility my heart could be misaligned with the Spirit? I know it's kind of a wordy question there, but I wanted to capture this idea, though. If we live with the pride of just thinking like, oh no, I'm aligned, and you know everything I think and all the teachings and everything, you know, there's no room for correction in that. Like that's okay, that's pride, and we're probably wrong on that. I say probably. I would strongly say we're wrong on that. If you think that, you're wrong. So to live being aware that maybe I am off here, or maybe I've been off here, or maybe I'm not, right? But maybe, and just bringing that before the Lord, like, God, will you show me if there's anything where I am misaligned? Because I don't want to miss what Jesus is doing, right, in the place of worship, if you will, in the synagogue when he stood up and he was trying to do an incredible work there and people were just closing their hearts off. Like, I don't want to be the one who's resisting the Holy Spirit because I think that I can do no wrong. Right? Huh. It's most dangerous for people in my position. I would say that. I would venture to say that because we get education, right? Get seminary. And then all of a sudden, I mean, that just can easily build up, puff up, but that's a danger for all of us, though, right? It is possible. Lord, it's possible that somewhere I'm off, and will you just show me? Just show me. Just have that humility of heart. That's key. That's the takeaway from today. Well, you don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. The humility of heart to listen and to respond accordingly to him. That makes sense? Amen? A couple of you? Yeah. Okay, well, let me pray, and then we'll transition here. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. God, we thank you for the power of your word. It's life transforming. We know that, Lord. We also know, God, that it's only transforming when we allow it to penetrate our hearts and we submit to it. I mean, we could hear the passages and hear the stories, but if we don't take it to heart, it doesn't really mean anything to us. So God, give us a responsive heart today to your word, to the truths of your word, Lord. Father, give us a desire to want to live a life where we were not bringing grief upon our Father God. But Lord, that we are in complete submission to you. But Lord, I pray for an increased sensitivity in our hearts to what you want to do in us and through us on a personal level as well as a corporate level. Like, what do you want to do in us and through us as a church body? And give us hearts to respond. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Lord, we love you. We commit our lives to you. We want everything that you want for us. We just pray all of this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.